Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Ain't God good? Amen. It's awesome to be with you. Turn around and shake somebody's hand and say, I'm happy you're in church. Amen. Amen. Yeah, please. We're going to start a different series. If you have your notebooks, Paula, I think, either has them or has already passed them out. We've ended that series that we did all summer long, and so we wanted to start a new series. We're going to walk through the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, and I want to apologize to the balcony. I didn't put in just raw scriptures. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 1. If you would just do Galatians 1, and we'll read a couple of verses as we get started. And this time in your handout, I'm not asking to fill in the blanks or anything. I've given you all the answers. So made your life a little easier. And hopefully it still adds value. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Quite an opening introduction. Let's talk about Galatians for the next few weeks, would we? Let's pray together. God would help us as we look at his word. God, we thank you for your great grace, your abundant, overwhelming mercy. We thank you, Lord, for teaching and training and development in your word that strengthens us for the journey. I pray, God, that you would help us to gain that strength tonight, to begin the process as we study Galatians to understand and grow. We thank you for that and trust you. In Jesus' great name, we pray. Everybody said amen. Amen. So, we're talking about Galatians. If you would do the slide. So, you may not, and most people are not really familiar with ancient countries and areas. And even if you've been in church for a while, it's easy to lose where you're at. So Galatia was one of the areas Paul went into on his second missionary journey, and it's a region. We don't really have firm borders, but you see Galatia right here in the center. So Galatia kind of came up this way and was this center part. To place it in today's terms, there's Syria, and then there's the island of Rhodes, there's Crete down here. So this is the Mediterranean. Israel, if we had the whole map, would be about right here. So you've got Israel, Lebanon, and then Syria, and then you'd go over to Cilicia, Cappadocia, Laconia, and you can see Antioch right here. There's two cities of Antioch. There's one of the cities of Antioch, and I'm going to be looking for the other one. It's somewhere. There's Ephesus. I'm just trying to do some that you might be familiar with. Smyrna, Pergamon, Troas, So not all of them that you would have heard from Scripture. There's seven churches of Asia Minor would be in this region. Look over here. That you would be familiar with that name today, Armenia. This up here is the Black Sea. So right up here is Constantinople and the narrow strait that leads from the Aegean Sea up into the Black Sea. And of course, Russia would be up yonder somewhere. Europe goes this way. So this is a major pathway. There are a lot of battles fought here through the years. Romans fought here. The Greeks fought here. The Egyptians fought here. The Syrians fought here. What's his name from China? Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan's battles, his armies came up into this area. I read the history of Genghis Khan in the winter. Sometimes in the winter, I read deeper stuff than I do in the summer. So in the winter, I read the history of Genghis Khan, and I did not know. He actually fought his way through this area and was into Europe. He was fighting knights and men in armor and their horses in armor and all that kind of stuff. And he came from China. He's the emperor that united all of China. And he comes straight through this area. He went like knife through butter when he came through this area. He was one of the most effective, efficient fighting machines the world has ever known. We don't know him as that. We hardly any of us understand who he is. We may have heard the name, but we don't know him. So this is a major battlefield, major area going to Europe and coming across, going up to Russia and coming down. The wars that are going on, Russia and Ukraine, are right north of here on the other side of the Black Sea. So it's an area you're kind of familiar with, the general areas, but not really. And when I say Galatia, you would not be able, probably most of us, put a finger on the map, and it's right in this center area. And this is the region that Paul traveled. He would travel and bounce along the coasts and go over here into Italy and come back, and he'd bounce down the coast, and then he would get out and travel, do some land evangelism through the inner areas, and Galatia was one of those areas that he traveled through. So that's the territory. The author is Paul. I've already said that, but I'll say it again officially. Paul authored this book, and he wrote to the Galatians, to the churches of the region of Galatia. I think it doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. All of the New Testament books were written to churches after the book of Acts. They're written generally to individuals or to churches. So Paul would have not written to the church of Galatia, but to the region of Galatia. So all the churches in Galatia he would have written to. But it was very common and popular that once you got a letter from Paul, people made copies of it, and then they began to circulate it around to the other churches. And then they made copies of it and circulated it around to other churches. And so it became the text that all the churches were benefited by. And eventually, it was gathered together 100 years later and bound into a book 150 years later, probably before it was all put together and bound into a book, and we have that as the New Testament. It was written around 50 AD. Let's go to the next slide. I think that's the time. Should be right next to it. There. So the author is Paul. The date is 49 to 55. We use the date 50. The purpose is to address the issues of Judaizers. It's not an issue we deal with today generally, but it was a huge issue for the early church. I'm not saying it has no value or won't teach us anything, because I believe it does teach us something. And there's positives and negatives that we'll gain as we study through the book of Galatians. But sometimes you get in your mind that, you know, the apostles were these great guys and they never had any problems. That he went around, preached all these churches, established all these churches, and everything was hunky-dory. And the reality of it, have you ever heard the phrase, people are people? No matter where you go, I've been in a lot of churches over the years. I've assisted in some churches. I pastored a couple churches. I was a young person. I was a youth leader in a church. I had a lot of different roles in churches. And you know what? I found that people are people. And there are people who are great and faithful people. And then there are people who are critics. And then there are people who are doubters. And then there are people that are sinners. And you even end up with hypocrites. In most churches, you end up with hypocrites. And there's a lot of people say, well, I wouldn't go to church with hypocrites. Well, why not? You go to work with them. You know, you go to Walmart with them. You go anywhere else you go with them. You have family that are hypocrites. I mean, honestly, most of us do. And if we're willing to admit it, probably some of us have been hypocritical ourselves. We don't like to admit it, but probably we've been a little hypocritical on some situations. That means you're critical about somebody else, but you give yourself a pass. So, and there's probably nobody in the room that hadn't been critical of somebody else, but when you did something similar, well, it's not that big a deal. You know, I didn't mean it. So the idea that we wouldn't have people, or Paul wouldn't have problems, or Peter wouldn't have problems, and they wouldn't have to explain. In fact, I'd go so far to say, thank God they did. Because if they didn't have problems, we wouldn't have the New Testament. If they weren't writing to solve situations and correct people and straighten out individuals or groups of people, clarifying the meaning of doctrine. And as you read, you can't help, when you're reading the epistles, you can't help but seeing that people are going to be in conflict even with the gospel. And they're going to try to go in different directions with it. And you've got to be very careful that you don't do that. So the purpose is to address Judaizers who are trying to impose Jewish customs, Jewish law, upon the church. And Jesus came to not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And the Bible says we do by nature the things contained within the law. So because Christ lives in us, we act like Christ. We follow the Spirit of Christ and behave like Jesus behaved by our nature. Let's go to the next slide. So that's a foundation. So I want to spend a minute here on the historical context. This, again, I don't think we rarely ever think about this. I'll tell you, one of the most common mindsets when it comes to the New Testament, is the New Testament happened after all of the stuff with Jesus, and so they grew and they got smarter or whatever, and when they wrote scripture, what they wrote does not connect with the early part of what they actually did. So you may not have this disconnect, but I see this disconnect often. That, well, I know they said that there, but look what they said way back here, and this is four or five books later in the New Testament, and so this is different than that, but this outweighs that because this is much later. I want you to look. In the first century A.D., Christianity started 32, 31, something like that. Jesus dies, resurrected. There is the day of Pentecost 50 days later in 48 A.D., About 18 years later, there's a council of Jerusalem held to address tensions between the Jews and the Gentile Christians. What's the rules? You know, Gentiles started getting saved, and some of the Jews were jealous, and they were upset. We've done all of these rules. We don't eat, we don't cook a goat in its mother's milk, so we actually have milk plates and meat plates, so we keep milk and meat away from each other completely. And they went through all kinds of leaps to get where they were going. On a Sabbath day, they can only walk about a mile. And they couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat catfish. They couldn't eat cormorants. They couldn't eat there's a whole slew of things that they couldn't eat. And then Gentiles get saved. And Gentiles are eating everything. I mean, we lived in Hong Kong for a while, and in Hong Kong, the Cantonese were said to eat anything that's ever lived. And I'm telling you, you'd go into a Cantonese restaurant, and there's stuff swimming and moving, and they bring stuff to the plate that's just wiggling around or whatever. You have no idea what you're eating. You have no idea the fish that you're looking at. It's not like bass and catfish and whatever. There's all kinds of things and stuff they dig out of the ocean, and worms and snakes and just everything that they eat. They're known for people that eat everything. And so can you imagine? You've got sailors. You've got very liberal cities. Corinth was a hotbed of in our society, they'd call it sexual freedom. I would call it the depths of sin. And they're getting saved. And the Jews, who in theory have been abstaining and holding themselves back and behaving themselves and trying to talk right and trying to follow the law, and it just doesn't feel right. Just doesn't feel right to the Jews that these people feel like they've got all kinds of freedoms. And so some of the Jews took it upon themselves to start telling them what they needed to do. You know, you can't eat that pig anymore. You got to put that aside. You got to stop walking around on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is from 6 o'clock Friday night until 6 o'clock Saturday night. And that's when you can't light a fire. There's just so many rules. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do the other. And you're going to have to straighten up. And if you walk a certain distance, if you leave your shoe there, you can walk a mile further. But, you know, you have to be a mile from your possessions. That's the most you can go. So they had rules, and then they had ways to break the rules. And you had to learn all of those. And they tried to impose that upon the Gentiles. And so Galatians is written to try and solve that problem. And you see it's as early as 48 A.D., the Council of Jerusalem. So 49 to 51, Paul's second missionary journey, where he plants the churches in Galatia. So when they're having this conversation, this church as a church doesn't exist. We've talked about it over the past couple weeks. When they had persecution, when Jerusalem and Judea had persecution, people began to leave. And then over a period of time, preachers began to get developed. Apollos and Paul began to get developed in their ministry. And the church of Antioch, which is the southern Antioch, not the northern Antioch, sends them out to be missionaries and go on a missionary journey. And their first missionary journey, Paul ends up in Galatia, and he's preaching the gospel. And maybe he finds a few people that had an experience at Pentecost or had an experience with the early church, or maybe even some of the Antioch Christians. Antioch was a hotbed of Christianity, a strength of Christianity in the early church. In fact, it was a foundational cornerstone for the church for almost 200 years. Antioch was a very powerful church. And so they sent out missionaries. Paul and Barnabas were some of them.
and he goes up into Galatia and he preaches to them. And then, because the book of Galatians is written almost immediately after his missionary journey, he's sending notes back. So you've got to get the picture. He's on his first missionary journey. He goes through this area and he starts churches. Now, we don't have any idea what this would be like. You can't even imagine. I've been pastoring here now for 24 years. Imagine if I came by 20 years ago and stayed for 3 weeks and preached the gospel, and then I left it with you. And then occasionally I'd write you a letter. Hey, I heard you guys were bumping into each other's cars in the parking lot. Stop it now. And quit making people mad by bumping into each other's cars in the parking lot or whatever thing that you've done while I'm away. And then occasionally, every 5 to 8 years, I'd swing through on my horse and preach for a couple weekends and maybe do some Bible studies. And then I'd leave because there's all these other cities that need the gospel. And that's the church of Galatia. There's no New Testament. There's not, at this point, there's nothing written. The only thing is, well, I remember Paul said, or I remember, and Peter traveled some, I remember what Peter said, or a Jewish Christian comes by and starts telling you, well, Paul didn't really tell you everything, so here's all the other stuff that Paul should have told you. And if you're quoting Paul or you're quoting Peter, well, that sounds authoritative. It sounds like, you know, I don't know. I don't have anything written down. And so maybe that's the truth. And so there's confusion. Nobody really knows what's the right thing or the wrong thing. And so Paul has to stop somewhere on his missionary travels and pen the book of Galatians and begin to lay out the doctrine of the Gentiles, which is the doctrine of the New Testament church. Now, our modern scholarship, I believe, has done an absolute disservice to Paul. There are modern scholars that try to say Paul created a brand new gospel and Paul preached something different than what the apostles preached. And there's a lot of real almost attacks on Paul, like Paul's did something different. But you're going to see very clearly that's not what happened. That's not what Paul did. He's very clearly in alignment. In fact, he has to straighten up Peter at one point. He writes, I had to confront Peter to the face because Peter was causing confusion in this Jew versus Gentile idea. When there's not a Jew or a Gentile, there's only one church. And so I had to tell Peter, look, your behavior is acting like there's two churches. You preach one church, but your behavior is creating confusion, and your behavior has got to line up with what you're preaching. And so he's emphatic at some point. So 54 to 55 AD, the very first of the New Testament epistles is written by Paul, and it's addressing that. And then in Acts chapter 19, Paul starts his third missionary journey. About 4 or 5 years later, after this point, he makes his third missionary journey, and he goes to Ephesus. And if you look in Acts chapter 19, this is where Paul comes on some disciples that are of John, and he prays for them, lays hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost. He rebaptizes them in Jesus' name. They're baptized under John's baptism, but then he lays hands on them and prays for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, and they receive the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues according to Acts 19, verse 10. So that is in the middle of all of these missionary journeys and after he's written the book of Galatians. So what he's saying on the streets 5 years later has to agree with what he writes back here in Galatians. He's not writing a different gospel. He's writing the same gospel. He's preaching the same thing. And I've heard people say that, you know, well, they did it back then, but then they changed and whatever. No, this is after. This is after he starts writing the epistles. But if you look, people wrestle with that concept. But when you look at it historically, you see the very, very clear defining truth that it's all a process. And he's in the middle of the process as he's writing. Sometimes he's in jail on these missionary trips, and he says, well, I might as well take advantage of the time. He's a man after my own heart, doing two or three things at once. And he says, I'm here getting beaten at night, but during the day I'm going to write these letters to the New Testament church. I'm going to write to Onesiphorus, and I'm going to tell him how he ought to treat his slaves. And I'm going to write to, and he lists all these things and all these groups, peoples, cities, churches that he's writing to during his missionary journeys. So it is all a consecutive flowing truth. As he's traveling, he's writing. As he's traveling, he's preaching. As he's traveling, he's laying hands on people and they're receiving the Holy Ghost. As he's traveling, he's having to instruct on behavior in the Holy Ghost. He's writing Corinthians, and he's writing about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's writing to the Corinthians about speaking in tongues and the use of tongues and all of those things. That's part of this whole process as he's traveling, preaching. So you see that here when you put it on a timeline, it shows up a little clearer. Let's go to the next slide. So Paul, I find this almost distasteful. But when Paul starts his gospel, he's got to prove himself. He's got to explain why he should be preaching. And if you read carefully, you'll see in his epistles that this was not the first time he had to say, well, the reason I'm writing you is because here's my authority. Here's how I get my role as apostle. And here, as an apostle, this is why I'm doing what I do. Galatians 1:1, he said, my apostleship was not human. I think this plays into Acts chapter 1, where Judas betrays the Lord, goes and commits suicide, hangs himself on a tree, his body falls, and his guts are spilled out on the ground. So in Acts chapter 1, so within 50 days, the disciples think, well, you know what, we're supposed to have 12 apostles, and 12 is the number of governance, and there's 12 tribes, so we need a 12th man. And it doesn't say anywhere the Holy Ghost spoke to them. They said, you know what, we need to pick a man. Let's look among us and pick a guy, and let's draw straws and see who is the short straw, and whoever's the short straw, that must mean that that's the man that God chose. And so that's what they did. They drew straws. They got the short straw. Mattathias got the short straw. And they said, okay, you're an apostle by a short straw. But it doesn't seem to be God's plan, because God himself appears to Paul on the road to Emmaus and shines a light, knocks him off his horse, says, Paul says up to the sky, who art thou, Lord? Capital L-O-R-D. Who art thou, Lord? Talking about Jehovah, the Old Testament. And he said, I am Jesus, or it is Jesus. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And so then he had him get up, go to a street called Straight, meet a guy, and he prayed for him. His eyes were blind at the light, but scales fell off of his eyes when the man prayed for him, baptized him in Jesus' name, and then Paul became a member of the church. But it was a period of time. Paul went and moved to Ephesus, and Ephesus, and was trained in Ephesus and raised in the church in Ephesus, and he was a member of the church and a benefit to the church, and then he was a worker in the church, and then a minister in the church, and finally he was underneath Barnabas, and Barnabas wanted to go on a missionary journey, so he took Paul along with him. And the Bible, actually, if you pay attention to it, the Bible says Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul went on a journey, Barnabas and Paul. But somewhere along the way, they had a little bit of a conflict over a man named John Mark. And then Paul steps out and says, well, you go that way with John Mark, and I'm going to go this way, because John Mark failed earlier, and so he didn't want him back. And so they split. And in that process, there's a transition of Paul being with Barnabas to Paul being the lead over Barnabas. And then Paul becomes the one that writes the New Testament, a great deal of it, and begins his own missionary journeys with a group of men that isn't Barnabas. And so it's a fluid thing. And Paul is not, hey, you're an apostle up front. But Paul all of a sudden realizes somewhere along the journey that God called him to be an apostle. And eventually, he realizes God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he and Peter make an agreement. You go to the circumcised, and I'm going to go. I feel like my ministry is to the uncircumcised. And so they split the world up between the two of them in order to minister to both sides. Peter could minister effectively to the Jews, and Paul was more effective to the Gentiles. And so he did that. But not after the first missionary journey. He always went to synagogue. He always went to where Jewish ladies were praying or Jewish people were gathering, and started with them. But as he was preaching to them, word gets out, and people start standing outside trying to listen that are Gentiles. And he goes out the door, and after church is over with, he starts meeting with the Gentiles, preaching to the Gentiles, baptizing the Gentiles, and then praying for the Gentiles. They get the Holy Ghost, and their lives are changed. And there's a battle between what's going on in the synagogue and what's going just outside the synagogue. And so he's not just writing the book of Galatians, but literally he is fighting every day the first missionary journey. He's fighting the battle of what is the church going to be. And he's fighting it up front, face to face with people who are Gentile and are getting baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost and begin to be used by God. And he's promoting them to be used by God. And so how are they going to fit? How is it all going to fit? And he was a brilliant lawyer, a brilliant theologian, and was used by the Sanhedrin to lock people up when his name's Paul early on before he gets saved. And so God's going to use that brilliant mind to parse the intent of God. And he says in Corinthians 14, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. So that tells you that Paul was a highly spiritual man. And what he was saying is, I thank God I speak in tongues in private more than all of you who are so proud that you speak in tongues in public. That's a pretty strong statement. He doesn't make it here in the first chapter, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you understand he transitioned. What is the role of a first century apostolic apostle? What qualifies them? Anybody have a clue? What qualifies a first century apostle? There's a couple of things that really qualify. Wayne? Well, they have to have the Holy Ghost, sure. They're with Jesus. Key point. All the apostles had been with Jesus. They had to have been with Jesus. They had to have seen a second thing. Huh? The resurrection. They had to see Jesus after he was resurrected. And all 11 of the apostles saw him. There's twice, it's very definitive. In a closed room, Jesus appears to 10 of them and reveals himself. And then he shows himself to 11 of them. And again, there's only 11 apostles at this point. And so all 11 saw Jesus resurrected, and then there were other incidents. Once he showed himself to 500, and there were incidents where he kept showing himself, but the apostles saw him, and the apostles spent time with him. And so Paul said, I'm that guy. I saw him resurrected. He appeared to me in the sky, and I looked up, and I saw him. And then I spent time with him, and he taught me about the gospel. Remember, there's a scripture that says he went up into heavenly places, which can't even be uttered. You can't even utter what happened and what I saw there. And so he spent time with the Lord. And so he felt qualified. And I believe he was qualified, and that God qualified him more than a couple guys drawing straws qualified him. And so he's now bringing that out. In Galatians chapter 1, again, he says, apostle, not of men. And I think that's what he's talking about. Not of them drawing straws. Neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. And so he transitions. But it is a very interesting thing that he opens up the very first epistle that he writes. And he's trying to set down his bona fides. So if you have the police come to your door and they're dressed in plain clothes, you make them show the badge. You know, you want their badge number. You want whatever, them to prove. Don't let people randomly in your house who just say they're FBI or police or whatever. They prove it. And people have video, whatever. You're trying to find a way to prove it. And so here he's trying to bring his bona fides to everybody. Verse 2, brethren, with me in the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you. Peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest gifts is the Prince of Peace. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of storms, you can have peace. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Let's look through here. Galatians, in your notes, the Jewish divide, Galatians 1, 6 through 7. It says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's strong pastoral language. I mean, people are perverting the gospel. People are turning you from the gospel to a gospel that's not even the gospel. The Jewish faith, the Old Testament Jewish faith, is not the gospel. It doesn't mean that it's destroyed, because he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. I want to reiterate that. He came to fulfill that law, that we would do by nature the things contained in the law. So it's in no way discounting the law, because who Jesus is built upon that principle. But somebody is convincing you, and it works. I don't want anybody to raise a hand, but have you ever had someone sidle up to you and try to convince you of something that you found out wasn't really true? Put it in context. There's a thing, I don't know if you remember, it's called COVID-19. They didn't sidle up to us. They put big ads out and they fired people. But it wasn't true. We didn't know it wasn't true. Some people believed it. until you found out it's not true. And then some people still wrestle whether it's true or not. But it's pretty well been proven that it's not true. The medicine they wanted everybody to give didn't stop the infection, didn't stop other people from getting infected. In fact, most likely it did damage to a large number of the population. So, and I know that's not about God and salvation and whatever, but how easy the entire world, New Zealand, put up fences and said, if you've got COVID, you've had COVID or the shots, you stay on this side of the fence. If you won't take the shot, we're going to fence you out. We're going to fire you. We're going to lock you down. We're going to, if you leave your house, we're going to report you. There's a video of them driving through St. Louis. The police are driving through St. Louis, telling people in the evening, get off your porch. Get in the house or we're going to arrest you. It's COVID. Get in the house. They're sitting, the family's sitting on the porch. Nobody's even in the yard. And they're driving down the street, hollering at them. I mean, it just sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? And is it any wonder we're called sheep? Now, I know we like to look at them as sheep. But the Bible actually describes us as sheep. And sheep like to be led. But you got to be careful who's leading you. You really do have to be careful who's leading you. And so he's making the point. They use the word mad. He's mad. Okay, so context. Context is everything. So you just left your home in Antioch, and you were in perils at seas. You're in perils of your own countrymen. You were stoned. You were beaten. You spent a night and a day in the deep. The ship sank underneath you, and you had to swim to shore. And you kept going for the sake of the gospel. And people would sit outside the cities at the gate and promise that they were going to kill you. And they had to let you down over the wall in a basket so you could escape, because they're all gathered around all of the gates of the city. There's men there who have committed to kill you when you walk out of the city. And you have to sneak away, but you go to preach the gospel. In fact, you get beaten so bad, they leave you for dead, and you get up, and the next thing you do is you go to the next city and start preaching the gospel. And then you get to Galatia, you've made all of these journeys, and you have all of these wounds and scars disappointments, discouragements. John Mark, in the middle of a missionary trip, says, I can't take it anymore. I got to go home to mommy. And he leaves. And you know, you got to find another guy to help you carry your luggage and whatever John Mark's job was. And then you get to Galatia and you preach. And people are going, wow, hallelujah. Baptize me now. Let's go to the river. I want to be saved. And they're living for God for a couple of years. And then somebody comes into your church and says, it's not that important. And really, if you quit eating catfish, you'd be holier. Wouldn't that make you mad? Wouldn't that bother you? You're going to lead people to hell? They're going to turn people away from the gospel, and they're going to pick up a gospel, and Paul defines it as not a gospel? Paul's response, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But if we, now here's a pretty strong statement. If we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one that we've already preached to you. He's actually saying, look, if somebody comes and preaches to you something, even if I come to you and I change the gospel, I make it different, and I'm going to preach you something different, then you ought not listen to them. If it's an angel, and we know that angels don't preach the gospel. Nowhere in the New Testament the angel preached the gospel. They always said, go to this man, or go to that man, or go to that city, and you preach the gospel over there. But angels don't preach the gospel. And he's saying, even if an angel gets up and preaches the gospel, a light comes in, some guy stands in a room with a sword and a shield and a flaming chest, and he begins to proclaim a different gospel than what Paul preached. Paul said, you ought to have a problem with that. Let's read on. Other gospel, the one we preach, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again. This is not the first time you've heard it. Does anybody know sometimes preachers repeat themselves? When you hear your preacher repeat yourself, say, thank God. I need to hear it again, because I might forget. Sometimes you get the wrong attitude about me preaching the same thing over, or you've heard it before. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Read your Bible. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm just preaching what the Bible says. I'm a little different maybe than the next guy that'll preach the same sermon. In fact, it's the funniest thing in the world. We have evangelists come through and they preach what I preached the week before. And everybody's going, whoa, what a great word of God, hallelujah. And I'm going like, maybe I ought to turn my card in, or, it's just a different way of phrasing or tenor or whatever. And it just hits you. And sometimes when I'm preaching, sometimes, not always, but sometimes when I'm preaching, it hits you. And sometimes it don't. But you got to keep. I like key lime pie. Hallelujah. I have one amen. Not amen to anything I said all night, but he amen to key lime pie. I like key lime pie. It's delicious. I ate it down at Key West in Florida. Man, I love it. And when I can get a key lime pie, I'm going to try to get a. I know it's not on my diabetic plan, but I'm going to try to get a little bit of that key lime pie because I really like it. Not as much as apple, but I really like it. You see what he said? I'm going to say it again. I didn't eat key lime once. I'll eat it again. If anybody's preaching a gospel other than what you've accepted, let them be under God's curse. He repeats it. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Let's go. I had that verse in my notes. It's probably the next one down. So, go back. We'll get there. There. Go back. And then go back one more. I just want to make sure I've got it all. Okay, go forward three. One, two, there we go. So, Paul had a little bit of anger in his voice, a little bit of tension because they're changing the pie, and now they're coming up with a fake key lime pie, and it doesn't taste quite like a key lime. You ever had a fake key lime pie? It don't taste like the real one. Have you ever had my wife's chili? Chili, what did we do? In the winter, the chili you made the other day? Chili. I don't know if there's something special about it or whatever. I like my wife's chili. It was excellent. But sometimes I've been fed chili that it I could tell it was chili, but it wasn't her chili. And I'd call it a fake chili. Now, you may really, really like that version of chili, but, and I'm probably getting off the point, but my point is, when you've got the real, then the fake, boy, I want to make the point. I want you to get the point. I'm not just beating a dead horse. I want you to get the point. When Israel separated the northern tribes from the southern tribes, the northern king said, if we let them go back down to Jerusalem to worship, we're going to lose their hearts, and then we'll lose their minds, and they'll go back to Israel, go down to Judah and become part of Judah, so we'll lose them. So in order to keep them, what we're going to do is we're going to set up a temple on the southern part of the northern tribes and in the north, so it'll be easy for people to get to. They won't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. And if they're going down to Jerusalem, they're going to go right by our temple. So they might as well stop at our temple. And you know what? We're going to hire preachers of the lowest of men. And we're going to get alcoholics or drunks or men who have low morals. And we're going to make them our priests. And we're going to implement something that looks like what's going on in Jerusalem. But it's not going to be what goes on in Jerusalem. And God's not going to honor it or bless it. And God didn't call them to do it. But they wanted to create a copy. And a copy is never the original. It's never the original. It's never what they preached exactly. It's always something along the lines of, but different. And so I believe that we're called to follow the gospel. And so it means what it means, and we need to follow it. So he's wrestling with that with them. What's going to happen? I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting from the gospel. Galatians 1 and 7, no gospel at all. So we talked about the false teachings. Point number 3. Let's go to verse 1 through 4, who we are. Paul's authority, divine call, revelation, eyewitness, and approval from Jerusalem apostles. Okay, let's go to the next one. The gospel defined, who we are. The gospel explains, who are we? Who are we without the gospel? Who are you without the gospel? Lost. Sinners. So the gospel is very simply and clearly saying that we're lost. You've got to have that before you have the good news. If you don't realize that you're lost without God, that you're lost without salvation, then you're not going to get the point. Why have salvation if you don't need salvation? You've got to realize there's got to be some light switch that comes on and says, you know what, I'm lost. I need a Savior. And so who we are explains that we're sinful, fallen creatures. I almost said I love the verse, but I'm not going to say it that way because, well, you'll know when I try and quote it. The Bible says, well, you were whoremongers, idolaters, and lists off all of these ugly things. And then Paul turns around and says, well, and such were some of you. But now ye are washed. You're made clean. You're justified by the gospel, by the sake of the gospel. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away because of the power of the gospel. It changes you. And so it's so important to have the gospel, not a gospel lookalike. That's the battle Paul's fighting. For the gospel or a gospel lookalike or a gospel light version. He wants the gospel to go forward. So he also tries to explain what Jesus did. It explains who Jesus was. What's the priority for Jesus? He was God manifest in the flesh, born of a virgin. He preached the gospel. He experienced sin in all measures that we experience sin. He's faced the same challenges, the same difficulties. He's been rejected. He's been betrayed. He's been beaten and bruised. In fact, he's been crucified. I mean, you couldn't get more rejection than man that you created, man that you formed, a man that you breathed into their lungs, a breath of life, turns around and says, we don't want you. We're going to kill you. We're going to lie and cheat and steal and do whatever we've got to do to prove that you're wrong, and we're going to kill you for it because we're afraid you're going to take our position. It really is about politics. We're afraid that you're going to take over. We're afraid that the Romans are going to get mad and revolt against us. And exactly what they tried to stop by killing Jesus was really what caused and developed into them being attacked by Rome and Jerusalem being destroyed and the Temple Mount being torn down, not one stone left upon another. It's about 35 years from the time they're saying, we're going to kill Jesus. We got to stop him. He's going to cause the Romans to come in and destroy us. 35 years later, the Romans come in and literally wipe Israel off the map. And now, after a period of time, some of the Jews slide back into Israel and try to rebuild Israel and recreate Israel. But about 130, 135, the Romans come in and said, look, you guys keep causing too many problems. You're a pimple that keeps popping. We're going to pop you and dig you out and get you off the land. And they made it illegal for a Jew to live in Israel any longer. And that stood from that time until whatever, 1,000 years later almost. So exactly what the Jews were trying to prevent is exactly what happened. And killing Jesus did not obviously provide the solution. So let's look on. He died for our sin, paid the price. So what's the truth of the gospel? Well, we're saved by grace. We're not saved because we're good. We're not saved because, you know, he cherry-picked us. We're not in the Pro Bowl combine where you run the 440 in so many seconds and therefore you get picked. Or you can throw a ball 80 yards and hit a guy running full speed so you get picked. Or you can hit a three-pointer from the center court repeatedly 50 times in a row so they pick you, or whatever it is, whatever, you play the guitar, you can sing perfectly, or you can do whatever it is. You're not picked because you're such a great person. I hate to be the one that tells you that, but you're not picked because you're awesome. The only thing that makes you awesome is Christ in you. The only thing that makes you not a sinner is his spirit living inside of you. That's the only thing calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and it's by his mercy and grace that we get there. And the Bible says that we reveal the glory of God, that he alone is the source of salvation. So God saves us, hear me, God saves us, and then we get to reveal the glory of God by being saved, by walking in the Spirit, by praying in the Spirit, by living in the Spirit, by loving people, by loving the lost, by loving the hurting, by loving the weak, by lifting up the downcast or the burden, that we get to show God's love through us. Sometimes you may have to get in a boat that sinks and swim your way to shore. Sometimes you may have to have people plotting against you. Sometimes you may have to have the enemy at the gate. Sometimes, in order to get the gospel out there, in order to forget about yourself and serve the greater good, it may cost you. It's not all chariots and white horses. And so, you see, we were humbled by God. We humble ourselves before him. Because I don't have anything to boast about. You don't have anything to boast about. And the only way I've done and gone anywhere I've gone is because of the gospel, because he saved me. And I'll be real frank, if you knew me, if you really knew me back when I was young and stupid, you probably would say to yourself, I'm not sure I should be sitting in the church. Teenage boy acting like that, how can he grow up to be a preacher? And it's all for the exaltation of Christ. He's the hero of the story. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for us. Galatians 1:1 and 3, Paul sent not from men or by man, but look at verse 3, grace, peace to you from God. Why did he do it? Galatians 1:4 and 5, he gave himself for our sins to rescue me. Think about Paul saying from the present evil age. Did Paul even know what evil is compared to what we've gone through? So what we see every day, the wars, they estimate 100 million people in the 1900s, 100 million people died in wars. 100 million people died in wars. That's hard to count. One of the Russian guys said, you know, a single death is an absolute tragedy. A million deaths is just moving a decimal point. And that's the way he looked at it. And he's been responsible for killing somewhere near 40 million of his own people. And then you get to the moral decay in our society. And someone who lives for God is a light in a very dark world. And you turn the light on by God's goodness and God's grace, by God's power, not by what you have done, but what he has done. So verse 5 of Galatians 1 says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I've got a couple questions at the bottom. We'll close with those and maybe get 5 or 6 minutes here to let you talk about it. Paul's tone in the questions are on the bottom of your page as well. Paul's tone in Galatians reflects emotion and intellect. Does this encourage or challenge you in your faith? So Paul was a brilliant man, but he wasn't so smart. He wasn't emotional. He had strong emotions. You see them there. How does that impact you? Anybody? Yep. Well, some were changing. I mean, that's the opening lines. You're following a gospel that's not a gospel. So he was afraid that they were going to change. Can your intellect and your emotion be engaged both? Should your intellect be engaged? Should your emotion be engaged? Huh? Can intellect be a problem? Can you rely too much on your brain, your own intellect? Can emotion be a problem? Then you rely way too much. You know, one of the famous speakers, his name slips from my mind, said, emotions, you can't trust them. He wrote a book. You can't trust your emotions because your emotions will lie to you. My emotions will tell me what you're thinking when you didn't say anything. And I know what you're thinking. You know, and if you're a preacher and you do that, you look and say, well, ain't nobody here care about what I've got to say. Why should I even say it? You know, just throw down the towel and run away or whatever. You can think dumb stuff and be wrong. I spent a great deal of time yesterday talking to somebody who was very upset, and very wrong. And he was so convinced that he was right, he was very upset. And he was very, very wrong. And I spent a great deal of time trying to talk to him, and I couldn't convince him that he was wrong because he felt it so strongly in his emotions. So I had to bring his wife into the room. And I'm not sure he still believes or not. We'll see what happens with that. But you can't always trust your emotions. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't have any emotions. I love my wife. That's an emotion. Is that a wrong emotion? You know, you got to be careful. You got to be careful. You got to engage the right things and the right emotions. You engage yourself too heavily in the negative emotions, and they can destroy relationships. You can destroy marriages just because you get highly negative about your spouse. The only thing you think about is something wrongs with your spouse, and you can't find any redeeming characters. There's either a severe problem with your spouse, or you're severely messed up with what you're looking at. Because you've got to be able to see a balance. Otherwise, you get out of balance. So, let's move on. Question number two. When do you find it most difficult to accept the authority of apostolic teaching in the New Testament? And why is that an issue? Anybody wrestle with apostolic authority? I don't mean you personally. Maybe you've seen something. Let me ask it this way. Has preaching ever made you mad? Have you ever gotten mad at a preacher who preached something that you were doing? Probably. If you've been in church any length of time, I mean, I don't want to say this. Well, I'd say it happens a lot. Not you. A lot, but in people. I mean, I've had brand new people, never met them, come into church, sit down in the pew, and I preach a sermon that I've been preparing that week, have no idea that they're coming, have no idea that they're here, don't know who they are, and preach a sermon, and they get up and tell their friend on the way out, I can't believe you called him and you told him everything we talked about. And, mad at me for preaching it, mad at her for calling me or him for calling me and telling me that she'd said this before she came to church. And I'm telling you, God's honest truth, strike me with a lightning bolt if I'm lying. See? I had no idea other than what I felt in the Spirit. So, final question. How would you explain the gospel to someone who asks you what you believe? What's the gospel? And I've been looking, reading, thinking about testimony. I've been thinking about sharing. How do you share with somebody? I think sometimes our problem with sharing is we don't think about it. We don't think about what sharing looks like. I saw a deal, and I'm not advocating for this, but I read a non-apostolic Christian author, and he said you ought to have an elevator speech. You know, they tell people when you make presentations to corporations, big corporations, you want somebody to invest in you, you need to have an elevator speech. How long does it take to get on an elevator and right up to the sixth floor. Not very long. And if you want to get your idea in front of somebody, you've got to present it in a compelling way, something that would strike interest, something that would appeal to that individual, that they'd go, well, hold on, is there more to this? Should we sit down and talk about it? And so the idea that you could present the gospel in just a few minutes in a way that's appealing, that could, somebody's addicted. What's the gospel? Somebody's marriage is failing. What's the gospel to them? You got a coworker that's struggling with addiction. What's the gospel to them? What would the gospel look like? What would it sound like? Add your testimony. You know me, I can stretch my testimony into 6 weeks of Bible study. But people don't have the time for that. So what's my testimony in 3 minutes? What would you say to somebody in 3 minutes about why you're living for God? Have you ever thought about it? Would you say the same thing? Would you say anything? What's the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simply, if Jesus didn't die, we're not saved. If he's not buried, then we can't have our old man buried and our old sins buried. And if he's not resurrected, I cannot rise and walk a new life. But thank God, he died for my sins. He was buried in a grave. And then God rose his body from the dead. And because of that, I can die to myself. I can be buried in a watery grave. And I can rise to walk a brand new life in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Somebody help me and say amen. 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 Thank the Lord. Ain't God good? So I'm done preaching. Our teaching, but I've got something I need to do before we go. Paula has been working for a church for a number of years now, and in the past, four? It seems longer. I said that in a positive manner. That was a compliment. That was not Wayne quit waving at me back there. And she has decided to move on. And she got a job with one of her family, cousin or something, was quitting a job in a lawyer's office, and they asked if she was available to come work, and they literally asked for her to come work. He knew her, worked with her at the courthouse for all her years in the courthouse, and wanted her to come. So she's taken up that job, and won't be working for us anymore. So we'd like to take just a moment on a Wednesday night to say thank you. I told her, she said, now don't make a big deal about it, and you know, don't have trumpets and fireworks and all that. So I called today and I canceled the elephants, and the trapeze artists are not coming, but we do want to say thanks and we'd like her to come and for you to say thanks. She's worked very hard. She cares greatly about the role, the church, the kingdom, and has tried to help me. And I'm telling you what, I put her through the ringer with the job working with the district, and she sweat bullets and cried herself to sleep at night, and Wayne had to rock her to sleep on some occasions, and so maybe knock her to sleep on a few occasions. So I've got a little something for you, and we want to say thank you and express our appreciation. Would you mind doing that? There you go. Thank you very much. You want to preach a little bit? Amen.
Until you've worked behind the
And it's never you that give me the problem. It's those other folks. So let's stand, if you would. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. As we close tonight, ushers are coming. And